while we read this passage together this morning. We're going to pick up at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And Lord, we just lift up this time to you, Lord, your word, so precious. Lord, your ways are not our ways. They're so much higher. But Lord, we ask that you would illuminate your word and give us understanding this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here whose heart needs to be opened, that you would reveal the words of truth to them this morning, even as you did Peter, that they would say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we just give you this time, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, so much of the scriptures and so much of, what Jesus calls those who are going to follow him to, it's so different from the world. In fact, it's often the exact opposite. You know, when we look at the church today, so much of how it operates is really based on man's best practices. And as we look at what Jesus is about to say about a life of a follower of Jesus Christ, it really runs against the grain of what the world says is, you know, is right and is righteous. When you look at the church today, so much of it, you know, is done, and when you look at what's written about the success of the church and what, you know, what does a successful church look like? What and it's really run a lot like corporations today. And when we see what Jesus is about to say, what the life of a follower of and those who desire to follow him look like, it is the complete opposite of what this world says is successful, is powerful, is promote, you know, really promoting. And so it's, you know, in that sense, as we look upon this, understand what Jesus is calling us to is the complete opposite of what the world values and what the world today certainly is presenting. And so Jesus is, you know, he's really retreating at this time and has been. He's gone from the area of Galilee and Capernaum where he's done most of his teaching, and he has gone to the area of the Gentiles, and he starts revealing that, you know, we talked about that mystery of the gospel that was it was that God's redemption, you know, plan of redemption was going to be for more than just the Jews. It was going to be for the Gentiles also. And so he's ministering to the Gentiles. He actually he performs that creation miracle just as he did with the feeding of the 5,000 to the Jews. As a group, a multitude of Gentiles gathers around, he feeds 4,000 plus. I mean, it says 4,000 men, which means with men and with women and children, there are far more than that. And so he's ministering in this area, and now he has even removed himself further to the area of Caesarea Philippi. And this is that transition time in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples what was to come. His focus is on the disciples, teaching them really his mission and his ministry, what he really came to do. And now it is going to turn from Galilee and this area of the Gentiles, and it's going to be focused on Jerusalem and what his Father has sent him to do. We know from the other Gospels it says that he set his face like flint upon Jerusalem. And there's no doubt along the way the enemy wanted to divert him. Certainly he was, because he was man, I mean, he came in the flesh and dwelt among us, there was going to be discouragement. There was going to be, things that he struggled with, yet he didn't sin, but he still struggled with many of the things that we struggled with. We talk about the sufferings of Christ. He suffered, like many will, and that's just a fact of life. We're going to suffer in this life. But verse 21, he began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. You know, upon the revelation that was given to Peter, Jesus said, I will build my church. And we talked about that. The foundation of the church, the truth of the church, is not Peter or being built upon Peter. Jesus said, the revelation that was given to you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the foundation on which Jesus was going to build his church. He's the rock. He's the foundation. And we've talked about that. Now, this revelation was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, he said, flesh and blood has not shown that to you. There's no way you can know that, Peter, except that my Father in heaven was, you know, he revealed it to you. Now, let's talk a little bit about the writing of the Scriptures, the veracity of the Scriptures, how we came about to have them. First, there's revelation. Revelation is the giving of God's truth. In it, he reveals himself in the light of his creation. So revelation is the revealing of divine truth, and it's to humanity, to you and me. It is truth that cannot be discovered through any type of human reasoning. It is entirely God's work and what he says about himself. Psalm 98:2, the Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of nations. Revelation. And then there's inspiration. Divine inspiration is the recording of truth. This is solely the work of the Holy Spirit, God directing the writers of the Holy Scripture to record exactly what God wants revealed about himself, what he has said, what he is doing, and what he is going to do. The result is the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, that we read from and teach from and hold in our hands. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. You know, one of the big arguments today, even among very liberal theologians, is, well, there was a bunch of guys that wrote, a bunch of these different letters, and how can you know that that everything that they wrote is true? Well, Scripture claims that it was, there's no private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Scriptures claim its own veracity, that it is, in fact, God's spoken word, and then it is God's written word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is God's claim about His Word that was written by men that were inspired to write these things so that we can know that they are true and that they were from God. The third part is illumination. Illumination is the understanding of divine truth. Divine illumination is given to believers through the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. He is the Spirit of truth. John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And then John 16, 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. It give illumination. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. It is God-given understanding of what His revealed written word means and what He has given to us. They work separately or they can work together. Peter has just experienced the working of the Holy Spirit in illumination, the truths about Jesus that had been revealed and written. And Peter was given illumination from the Father that Jesus is Messiah and Lord. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. From that point on, Jesus is now preparing the disciples for what lies ahead, the mission that Jesus came to accomplish. That He is to go to Jerusalem, and He will surrender Himself to the authorities. And this group that He cites, the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees, were the group that made up the Sanhedrin, who would ultimately pass the judgment upon Jesus Christ. And He was to die and be raised again the third day. It was to be a constant reminder to the disciples of Jesus' true purpose, the musts of Jesus' mission. These are the musts of Jesus' mission. First is, He must die. The ultimate example of man's sin against God. The second is to be raised again in 3 days. And that's proof of God's love for all of mankind. Christ's death and resurrection are the supreme expression of God's love for you and His love for me. Christ's suffering, though, also was necessary in His identification with your condition, with my condition. We talked about that early on as we were going through the gospel. Christ's submission to the Father's will is what He was heading for. In verse 22, it says, then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. To you. Now, Peter, here's Peter. He's just spoken the divinely revealed truth, and Jesus has just told Peter that the church is going to be built upon that truth that the Father had just revealed to him. Now, I don't believe that Peter was confused like some of the churches, that Peter thought that Jesus was saying that he was going to be the man. But that what was revealed through Peter and to Peter and through Peter was that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And then he goes, by the way, guys, and he's going to talk to both, all of them, the Father's plan has me going to the cross, a sacrifice for sins. And then He's going to raise me up again, as the Scriptures foretold. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Even, remember, He said, He goes, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'll give you the prophet Jonah, which was speaking of His death and His resurrection. Peter's response, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to allow it. Sounds like a bunch of guys in here, probably. And it's easy for us to act upon our own understanding and not seek God's guidance and God's help in a great many things. I believe that's why the church finds itself in the situation that it is today. Because it has left revelation, inspiration, and illumination for man's ways and man's best guesses to a great extent. And verse 23, but he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And I don't believe necessarily as you're writing this that he's saying that Peter is Satan. I believe that Jesus is recognizing that this is part of Satan's plan. He's already had to address Satan when after being in the wilderness for 40 days, right? And we know that Satan was at the cross thinking, "This is it. I've won." Yet, even here, Jesus is recognizing that Satan is present. And the plan certainly was to discourage Jesus from going to the cross. The same is true that Satan doesn't want men and women to hear God's truth about Jesus, that they might be saved from their sin, the purpose of Christ's mission. And we have to be careful about what we share with others concerning these words of life. We can just as easily be an agent of the enemy as an ambassador for Christ when one of the effects is that we mishandle God's word and that people, because of that, will discredit the truth. Because of lack of illumination, I believe, in the church today, lack of an understanding of what the scriptures really say. When Peter says to Jesus, and what he's saying here, it's in direct conflict with what God's word has revealed about the Messiah. Lack of illumination weakens the witness of the church. People argue that there are too many differing interpretations of God's word. Have you heard that before? And to a certain extent, it's true. Because many of the interpretations, sadly, are wrong. There is one correct interpretation. We already read it. It says there is no private, you know, what the scripture says. It's of no private, I got to go back to it. It's of no private interpretation. Scripture interprets scripture. And so there is one interpretation of scripture. There are infinite applications. Many times the application is presented as the interpretation because whoever is teaching it, whoever is talking about it, has never gotten to the correct interpretation in the first place. One example, I believe, and I was thinking about this, is the vision movement or visioneering of the church. And because it was presented to me, it was actually kind of put in my face not too long ago. It was probably about 6-7 years ago. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law." Some translations say, "Where there is no vision." And all of a sudden, there's this big movement that pastors have to have a vision for the church. The word is chazon, and it means mental sight, dream, revelation, oracle, and it can mean vision. Yet all of a sudden, these business practices started managing, directing the church. When there's no understanding of truth, and this is what that scripture says, and what happened was they just took that first part. You have to understand, when Proverbs was written, God's prophets were starting to speak to the people. And one of the indictments that God had against the children of Israel was that they were prophesying, there were prophets who were false prophets. They were prophesying falsely. And these men weren't speaking on behalf of God. They were speaking on behalf of man. And so God would say, because there's a lack of truth, there's a lack of prophecy of my, or those who are speaking forth on my behalf, because of that, the people have no restraint because they aren't being told the truth. And where there is no understanding of truth, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. They do whatever they want. They live however they want because they're not getting the truth from what, you know, and God, you know, God gives us instruction on life and godliness. And so that's what the scripture's talking about. The truly happy person lives according to the law, according to God's revealed truth. Sadly, much of the church hang on just that part of the scripture that talks about vision. And all of a sudden, the church leaders were inserting their vision for the church. There are numerous books about the vision for the church. I've been challenged about my vision for the church. Look, it's not my church. It's His church. And He said that He's building His church. He's given us His vision for the church. He doesn't need me coming up with another one. Peter was hoping for God to exercise authority over mankind from a throne. You understand that? But God's plan was to defeat sin, and that was going to happen by a cross. Jesus said, I will build my church, and this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it by my death and my Father's power to resurrect me. That is the vision for the church. The gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Peter, Satan already tried this once. You know, it's kind of the way of sense I'm getting. He's already tried this. He's tried to get me to preempt my time and go against the will of the Father and show my power, show my authority. Ultimately, he would offer all of the world, everything that Jesus saw. This is, I'll give it to you. You remember the story. Jesus, if you just worship me. And he tempted me already. And evidently Satan was there. And I believe Jesus is exposing that and exposing his plan. Oregon suggested that what Jesus is saying to Peter was, Peter, your place is behind me, not in front of me. It is your place to follow me in the way I choose, not to try to lead me in the way you would like me to go. It's not about your vision, what you think, how you think this should happen, how you think things should work out. It's about what my Father has already planned and decided and what I have come to work out. There's always the danger of misinterpreting God's word that will cause damage to the kingdom of God, render our witness ineffective in God's eternal plan. So important that the church, And you know, as we study the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, that we're seeking God for illumination. So much of the church is off chasing new revelation. Listen, there's no new revelation. Don't add to my book, the book of this prophecy, and do not take away from the prophecy of this book. It's done. We don't need to know any more about God, is basically what he has said. We don't need any more revealed about him. But we certainly are called to know more about him and to press into him. So verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciple, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone desires to come after me, that's a big if. Have you ever asked yourself if you desire to follow Jesus? Here's the plan. Deny it yourself and take up your cross. And here's the thing, we don't need to really split them because they go hand in hand. Denying self is not the same as self-denial. Because we're all good at self-denial at times. One is a matter of identity, who you are. The other speaks about what you do. Self-denial deals with the flesh. It's potato chips and ice cream, right? And that's mostly potato chips and ice cream. And I don't complain. you know, part of the church denies itself red meat. And that's fine because they're crazy enough to do all you can eat fish fries. And I'll go and I'll have all the fish that they can put in front of me. I have no problem with that. But it's not the same. It can be beneficial abstaining from sinful activities like sexual immorality or intoxication, things like that. That's good, beneficial self-denial. Denying self takes a soul search. Jesus is asking, are you willing to go this far? Are you willing to take it to this extreme? The disciples knew what Jesus meant by taking up a cross. There was no other purpose for the cross than death. It was a one-way ticket, not a round trip. The world used the cross to execute people. It was an unrelenting instrument of death. The person carrying a cross had no way of escape. You certainly would not be calling out, "Hey, look at me. Look what I'm carrying. I'm carrying, you know, aren't I great?" Wessel's commentary states, "Cross-bearing does not refer to some irritation in life. Rather, it involves the way of the cross. The picture is of a man already condemned, required to carry his cross on the way to the place of execution, as Jesus was required to do so." Luke says that Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily." It's not a one-time thing. It's a daily dying, not literally taking one's life, but a daily dying to oneself. Wiersbe writes, "Denying self is not the same as self-denial. We practice self-denial when, for a good purpose, we occasionally give up things or activities. But we deny self when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey His will. We by nature want to indulge the self, not deny the self." And there's a wonderful message here when you consider what Jesus said He came to do. He came to die and He came to be raised to life again. Because the person carrying his cross to a certain death had only one hope, and that was in the power of the resurrection, the promise of eternal life. That was the only hope for that person. The cross is not about spiritual feelings or traditional observances. It is a determinate. It is determined by a desire to follow Jesus, a daily dying to one's own will, one's own ways, and what one wants to do. It is others-centered. When Jesus went to the cross, He wasn't thinking about Himself. When He went to the cross, He had you on His heart. He didn't go to the cross for self-promotion or self-affirmation. He went to the cross because God loves you. That's why He went. It was the joy that was put before Him. We've talked about that as an example, and it talks about happy is the person that, you know, that finds this way and goes this way, that follows Christ, that denies themselves. Joy is Jesus other than yourself. That's truly how to live a life of joy. Verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And the world doesn't understand that even though they are alive, they're really dead, is what the Scriptures say. They are alive, but they're dead. Sin, listen, and I always kind of joke about this to a certain extent, but it's true. And I don't think the world even knows that coming up with this whole zombie genre is actually biblical. Because sin is the real virus that started the zombie apocalypse back in the garden. The walking dead is a real spiritual condition that can only be corrected by Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus says in order to have real life, you must first die. The principle is without death, there is no resurrection, there is no hope. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for me. And here's the cool thing. The Bible says that the resurrection is our hope. That's eternal life. And what Jesus is revealing is that we don't have to wait until we physically die to reveal that hope. Did you know that? Have you ever wondered what resurrection life is going to be like? There's a lot of questions about what is my body going to be like, right? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes through all those things. And, you know, the perishable put on the imperishable, or the imperishable put on the perishable. No, perishable put on the imperishable. All these things. So, but he starts trying to describe it, but he really can't describe it. And a lot of people want to know, what's it going to be like? Are we going to be able to walk through walls like Jesus walked through walls? Are we going to be spirit? Are we going to be flesh? When he said, he goes, hey, guys, come and touch me. It's flesh and bone. It wasn't flesh and blood anymore because the blood was, right, shed to pay the price. But he was flesh and bone, still able to just appear in rooms. We'll be able to travel to Mars and inhabit Mars. I mean, that's what man wants to do today. You'll be able to do it probably. But I don't know. But here's the thing. You can experience resurrection life today. Here's what Jesus is revealing. You don't have to wait. That whole thing, and a lot of you get poo-pooed by the, oh, you're one of them born-agains. Well, you better get born again. Because Jesus says you must be born again of water and of the Holy Spirit. But what Jesus is saying is being born again of the Holy Spirit, being a follower of Jesus, is being transformed into that resurrection life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul discovered this. And really the dichotomy between what the world finds important, right? What we, you know, what we think is important in life. Paul, man, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was perfect concerning the law. I was the up-and-coming champion. He didn't score as many points in me as college, but, you know, he was pretty good. And but he says all these things. But listen to what he realizes. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. All that stuff. Fame, fortune, position, authority. And count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Would you like to know the power of His resurrection? Put your faith in Christ today. And the fellowship of His sufferings. Oh, I don't want that part. The fellowship of sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, like I said, Satan offered Jesus the whole world, but Jesus would not bow down and worship Him because Jesus knew that it was going to be all His one day. Let me ask you this. Is there anything in your life getting in the way of following Jesus Christ? Something you're afraid to lose? Something you're not willing to give up? First Timothy 6:6, Paul wrote this to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Is there something in the world that you're looking to that you think is something that you absolutely can't live without? Or is Jesus something that you can't live without? You know, can you live without Jesus? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, we know what Jesus is talking about, right? Jesus is talking about his death and his resurrection. It says that from this time on, he was preparing his disciples for what was coming when he would go to Jerusalem. So important. There will be other teachings, there will be other examples, but on more than one occasion, he would have to remind them that he isn't sticking around to run things. He wasn't taking a throne when he went in there. That he was going to die and he was going to be resurrected. So important that they understood that, and so important that we understand that. He's talking about the resurrection power and eternal life. What it's talking about is that not that they were going to live until Jesus returned the second time, because we know from some of the other writings, and especially John, Paul, to the Thessalonians, some of them thought they had missed Christ's return because so many of the apostles were dying. John would have been the only one left, and Paul at that time, later on. But we know a lot of them were dying along the way. Some were being told that they had missed the second return of Christ, and it was a misunderstanding of what Jesus had said concerning the end times. He said, "There are some standing here who shall not taste death." Remember, Judas Iscariot would be the only one who would die before the Son of Man came in the glory of his kingdom. The glory of his kingdom was the power that the Father, or the power of the Father to resurrect him, and ultimately that he would ascend. It's not that the way of the cross is a hopeless death of self in this life, but a realization of the power of the resurrected life that you will have in following Jesus Christ. And just as the disciples would get a glimpse of it at the empty tomb and at the ascension, those who desire to follow Jesus, those who deny themselves and take up the cross, die to themselves daily, and follow him, will also get a glimpse of the power and glory promised to those who believed in this life. And I know those who walk with Christ, we get to see it every once in a while. I got a little text, man. I just have a piece that just is unexplainable right now. And we get a glimpse of those things. Because God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through revelation, through inspiration, and then illumination, so important. Lord, give us understanding to live for Jesus, especially in the day that we find ourselves today. Heavenly Father, I just pray that, Lord, that we would exemplify these truths. We're also told, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We're to be transformed. We're to live it out daily in our lives. And Lord, I just pray if there's anybody here this morning that maybe they've been holding on to something, the rich young ruler would come to you and say, what do I need to do to work the works of God? And Lord, you told him that go and sell everything. Go and sell everything. Let go of everything that this world has to offer and follow me. And I just pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us understanding, illuminate your word in our lives. So important, Lord, that we have discernment. There's so much that's being passed off as your word that's just not. And I just pray that, Lord, we would just draw close to you through all of this. And so, Lord, I just pray for those who love you that have put their faith and trust in you. Lord, we tend to wander at times, be drawn away by the enticement of the things the world has to offer. But Lord, I just pray that this morning is a reminder Lord, that we need to die to ourselves and turn our hearts and live for you. So, Lord, just bless those who have come, and I just pray that you would overwhelm each and every one of us with the presence of your Holy Spirit. Fill us to overflowing, that we might be a witness for you, Lord. We don't know how long this world has, but we know the promise of how long we have, and that's forever. So we just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy name.